I just want to say, some mention was made of Pastor Appreciation Month, and I just want to pass on some appreciation to that young lady in the control booth back there. Ron was praying Thursday night, and he made mention in his prayer, praying for Ann and for all she does. And she just kind of grounds me a little bit. I tell you, I may look independent, but she was gone overnight somewhere, Antigo, I think, earlier in the week, and I'm just lost, you know. And I stayed up watching stupid things until 4 o'clock in the morning, and just lost. So she came home. So thanks for coming home. I can also stay up late on my own, but there you go. The sermon is entitled today, A Promised Deliverance. And certainly there is a big promise in this passage that's before us. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And I think you'll be very excited to hear it, to experience it. And I just want to say that long ago, 7 years ago, 8 years ago, right before we made our first venture through the book of Revelation, generous gift came in during Pastor Appreciation Month, and we purchased the best research material on the book of Revelation. I said it then, and I'll say it again. It is. So someone in here is very generous. There was a man that pulled into the Escanaba car wash on Main Street. He parked next to the vacuum station. He walked into the stall closest to Randy and Mary's office. The next thing you knew, he's standing in the entryway of that stall, and he's pointing the wand in the direction of his car, and I think it's about 10 feet from the vacuum station to the entryway of the stall. And he's squeezing the trigger, he's spraying the water and the soap in the direction of his car. And he's trying to arc it. And I think it brushed the front of his fender. And then, of course, the machine turns off after about 3 minutes, and he seemed undisturbed, turned on his heel, hung the wand up, got in his car, and drove away in his still dirty car. I'm thinking, what's happening here? Well, earlier we sang Standing on the Promises. God's promises are all conditional. So when we sing that we are standing on his promises, what we mean is that we, to the best of our ability, are trying to meet the conditions of the promises, because they're all conditional. And we're believingly waiting on God to do his part. So the man at the car wash, presumably there to get his car clean, we hope, did do several things right. He came to the right place, he paid his money, and he sprayed the product. However, he did one fundamental thing wrong. He failed to position his car so that the water, the soap, and the brush could be applied. And so sadly, he drove away in a dirty vehicle. Now, I can just imagine he gets home, and I'm just thinking this out loud. His wife says, I thought you were going to the car wash. I did go to the car wash. Well, it's still dirty. No, I sprayed the product. I don't know how that conversation went, if it happened. But sometimes we Christians are just like the man at the car wash. We come to the right place, the throne of God. It says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So we're going to the right place, check one. We address the right person, our Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we sincerely direct a prayer in his direction. I want to look at a passage that kind of shows what can happen with us that's similar to what happened to the man at the car wash. And I'm going to take you to a familiar place, And then we'll go headlong into Revelation 3:7. Again, the title of our sermon today is A Promised Deliverance. But I want to look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. So if we walk in the light, that means if we think our thoughts and take our actions in the sphere of the light, and the only people who can do that are born-again Christians who can walk in the light because they've been cleansed and they are to the best of their ability walking in that light. So that's who's being referred to, a believer here. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. And who is the we there? Well, the theme of the entire epistle of 1 John and the context here requires this to be, the we is not you and I. The we is God and you. We, the believer, have fellowship one with another, us with God. That is to say that God is enjoying fellowshipping with us just as much as we are. Of course, we have fellowship one with another here in the body of Christ. But in this particular passage, isn't it cool to know? Isn't it wonderful to know? Isn't it awesome to know that we're having this fellowship with him and his blood is cleansing us? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Suppose someone were to say that, I have no sin. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So when we're in that condition of verse 7 and we're walking in the light, all of the ignorant sins, the sins that we are ignorant of, we're committing sins that we don't even know about. We're committing sins that we don't identify as sin because our maturity level hasn't reached a point where we would have identified it. In the last part of verse 7, it talks about the blood of Christ cleansing us. He's washing us as we're walking continuously, not perfectly, in fellowship with him. That is wonderful. But here in verse 9, we're going to talk about, it talks about a sin that you know you committed. This is a sin of commission. You know that you're sinning, and so you're coming to him. Like the man who went to the car wash. It says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes when we commit a sin, we come to God. That's wonderful. We express a prayer. That's marvelous. But we're not making a confession as he requires it. It sounds more like an explanation. But there is a particular word here that translates into the word confess here. And it's homologeia. Homologeo. Which means if we say the same thing as the other person, if we are not calling it sin, if we're not repudiating the act and calling it what God calls it, then what happens is we rise from our knees and we drive away dirty. Just as dirty as that man's car is still dirty. But here is the problem. Sin, the deception of sin, we're still dirty, we don't know it, and we become nose blind, so to speak. We can't smell the fact that there's a rotten egg in our pocket. It's coloring everything we say, it's coloring all of our interactions with people, and it's leading us down a road we don't even know we're on. And so that is how you and I can be like the man at the Escanaba car wash. So in this passage we're going to look at in Revelation 3, verses 7 and following, it talks about a wonderful promise. And I hope you can see that it's as marvelous as I'm making it out to be. So, we begin in the passage in chapter 3. This is a letter directed at the Church of Philadelphia. And remember, I said there's two churches that received no criticisms. The church at Philadelphia being one of them. And it begins, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One," Jesus is holy. Remember, Jesus is the speaker in all seven of these letters. "The true one who has the key of David and who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." He has the ability. He is the one in charge of who gets into the kingdom of God. That's what it means. It's borrowed from Isaiah 22. "I know your works." As always, he says in every letter, "I know everything that's going on. I'm watching all of you. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you. I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." And the way the original language has it, "you haven't denied my name" is referring to a specific instance where they were asked to deny the name and they did not. "Behold," verse 9, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Here is a definition for you in Romans 2 of what Paul calls a true Jew. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew," verse 29, "is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So he calls a true Jew one that accepts Jesus. The people he's aiming this at, the synagogue of Satan, they go to the synagogue, but they deny the coming Jesus. So they are of the synagogue of Satan, kind of harsh. It also could be directed at all of those other false religions in this city. There was emperor worship, for example, and the worship of various deities in the form of statues that could also be said to be of the synagogue of Satan. "But I'm going to show them that I've always loved you. Because," verse 10, "you have kept my word about patient endurance." And by the way, Jesus came to earth to exemplify patient endurance to the intent that you and I would take on his temperament. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn of me how to turn the other cheek. Learn of me how to be patient. Learn of me how to shoulder trials. Learn of me how to go through pain." And that's what they were doing. "You've kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Now, what does he mean by that? "I'm going to keep you out of the hour of trial that's coming to try all of those on the earth." The entirety of the apocalypse is focused on those evil people, those who have denied Jesus, those who are unbelievers. What trial is coming to test them all? It is the Great Tribulation. Now, there's a lot of theories out there. One says, well, no, he's praying that God would give him strength to go through this hour that's going to be trying, like he did in John chapter 17. I pray not that you take these out of the world, but that you would insulate them, that you would protect them while they're in the world. Well, this is a different vein of thought, and I want to direct your attention to another thing that John wrote, another passage he authored in John chapter 12, verse 27. John 12:27. You remember this prayer that he prayed. Now is my soul troubled. John 12:27. Jesus is troubled. He knows what's ahead. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Now, the grammatical structure here is the same as what we find in Revelation 3:10. Now, he goes on to say, but for this purpose, I've come to this hour. He knows he's going to be crucified. But the grammatical structure of the first part of his statement in verse 27, John chapter 12, is identical to the grammatical structure in Revelation 3:10. And what that indicates is that he's going to take these faithful people out of the area, not just take them through it, but take them away to another place, which is the strongest consideration of the pre-tribulation rapture that we can find. That's what he's doing, is taking the church and putting them to the side, because he's only going to be trying those who have rejected him. That's who he's trying. He's already made his decision. He's taking them home. But I want you to notice something as we travel down the passage. I'm coming soon. He says, so I'm going to take you out of this hour that's going to try the world, those that are dwelling on the earth, and I'm coming soon. And I want you to think about something. They've been saying he's coming soon ever since he left the first time. And we need to redefine what we hold in our mind as the concept of coming soon. And we need to just throw away what it actually means to us and start thinking in God's terms. The entirety of human history is very brief. We need to begin there. So he can't be coming anything but soon, as brief as that span of time is. So renew your idea. Renew the idea, even though you know that 2,000 years ago, there were people waiting. You need to get back into the mindset of waiting just like they were, because that is the posture that will motivate you to continue to be who you're supposed to be. I'm coming soon, and I said this many times to you. My mother and father used to call home an hour before they came back from grocery shopping. We're coming home now. And why did they do that? Because they knew we were goofing around and we hadn't vacuumed the floor and hadn't taken the trash out and hadn't made our beds. That's what he's doing right here. I'm coming soon, you knucklehead, he says to me. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. What do you have? Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, verse 12, I will make him a pillar, permanent station, not going to leave, always will be his home, a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And this is the most important part of the passage, the last word. Churches. Everything he said to every one of those seven churches applies to you. He is going to save you out of the hour that's coming. If you're faithful like these folks, he's going to. So the criticism I said we can find some of them in our lives, the criticisms that we see strewn about in these seven letters, but this promise is yours. It's yours. I'm going to save you out of this thing. I'm going to punish these evildoers. I'm taking you home. That's what he's communicating here. I'm taking you home. So if you don't remember anything else, remember two things. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. So if you have, for example, if you have a met reputation for waiting through his patient endurance, like the church at Ephesus did, hold fast to that. Hold fast to it. If you are meager in finances and poor, but rich towards God, as he talked about the church of Smyrna, hold fast to that rich relationship you have with the Lord. Hold fast to it. Don't let it go. And inspire it by John 8:31. We talked about that with Tom and Courtney. I want to read that out loud to you. John 8:31. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples,' or 'if you continue in my word.' The proof that you are a follower," which is a disciple, "is continuance in the word." So that's how you hold fast to a rich relationship you may have today, like those at the Church of Smyrna, is you kindle it and you keep it kindled. You keep it warm. You keep it flowing by continuing in his word. So it's probably going to take more than once a day. It's probably going to take two or three touches a day. You don't have to have a four-hour Bible study, but it might have to be a half hour in the morning and 15, 20 minutes here and there throughout the day so that his word is in your view. So you have sideboards, kind of like when you took your kids bowling when they were young. They put up the sidebar so they don't have gutter balls. The word of God is your side guard. He doesn't want you off the track. Keep it going. If you are like the church of Pergamum, the first person in Asia, Antipas, was martyred for his confession of the Lord Jesus, and he refused to worship the emperor. And so they martyred him. And even though that happened in their congregation, that congregation still at Pergamum held fast to their faith. Are you such a one? And if you are, continue to hold fast. The church at Thyatira was commended for their love, their faith, and their service. Are you those that love the Lord and serve? One of the only churches that was commended for both? Hold fast. And then are you like the church at Philadelphia? These six churches, there's only one left, all had commendables that we need to latch on to and learn from, and they received some criticisms we need to avoid. Next week we'll talk about the church that's lukewarm. Last week was a hard sermon for me, particularly because I chose a story about my personal life that was nevertheless true. This church is hard to talk about too, because maybe some of us are lukewarm. Drew and I and Sarah are going through this Bible study, and Francis Chan asks the question, are you totally in love with Jesus? Or do the following adjectives more resemble your condition? Half-hearted and a whole bunch of adjectives like that. And I confess to them what they confessed. It's not always totally in love with Jesus. We have to continually come to him. And so, like I said, we have to continually put his word in front of us. And then we need to confess our sins as they happen. That's why some theologians have said that we were called to a life of repentance. So Gilbert, as confident and boisterous in the Lord as he is, needs to repent 4 or 5 times a day. I'm confident of it. Pat should call me if he doesn't. And that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. We need to confess, and we need to just keep straight and hold fast. If I'm holding fast, I'm not watching that page, I'm not watching that movie, I'm not seeing that article, I'm walking away from everything that would derail me because I'm holding fast. I got somewhere to go. He's coming soon. And he's coming soon with his rewards, one way or the other. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for all of these examples you have given us to follow. We thank you for the church, at the fighting spirit of this church at Philadelphia. Though they were weak, yet you had no baggage for them because they held on to their faith and they walked before you. And they set an example. Though they shined their light so long ago, we still see their footprints. Help us to follow our brothers and sisters who did it well. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.